you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I've called this message an amazing encounter, not of, but for Jesus. Chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. May God bless the reading and preaching of this law, word of God's truth, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in his precious and holy sight. Today, friends, we come to a very unusual, in fact, a thoroughly unique encounter of Christ. Until this point, every encounter which we have seen with Jesus has been the amazing encounter by one individual or another of Christ. But today's encounter is different, because today's encounter is not of Christ, but for Christ. As we read in our text, that Jesus is amazed by someone. And what makes this encounter so unique is that this encounter for Jesus is the only one in the Bible in which the encounter actually amazes Jesus. Now, don't forget, many people have been amazed by Jesus, but when Jesus encounters this man who has just come looking for him, we observe the only time in the Bible in which we see Jesus amazed by someone's spiritual character. Here's what happens. There's a centurion. He is a seasoned Roman officer in command of 100 men. And he has a servant whom he cares a great deal about. The servant is very ill. He's about to die. This centurion has heard about Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to come to save the life of his servant. He figured that the best way to get Jesus to come to do this was to have some of the Jewish elders go on his behalf and speak to Jesus and make this request. The elders did this for this centurion. And when they reached Jesus, we read that they pleaded earnestly with Jesus, saying, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation, and it is he who built our synagogue." And then Jesus went with them to the centurion's house, where his sick servant lay dying. But as he got close to the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus to tell Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And that's why I did not consider myself even worthy to have you come to me. For have you to come to, but to come to me. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself, I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell another one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I say to another one, do that, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that was following him, I guess everyone wanted to see this, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith anywhere in Israel. And then the centurion's friends who had been sent returned to the house and they found the servant well. This is a wonderful account. It's fantastic to see Jesus bring about yet another healing, and with this healing, to bring about the restoration of a person's life. And in this case, I would say it is, in effect, literally, just about literally at this point, life from the dead. But what is brought to our attention by Jesus as being most amazing is not that healing. It's the faith of this Roman soldier. Here's a Roman officer. He's part of Rome's despotic rule over Israel. And his faith is faith in what I would have to say is the heart of a nation that has already rejected that heart when they rejected Jesus. In John 1:11, we read that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But this pagan soldier, with so much to lose by attaching himself to Jesus, does receive Jesus. And he sends for Jewish elders to be the emissaries for him. How incredibly interesting. This Roman soldier sends men who most likely have already rejected Jesus, have already been part of that body of Jewish so-called believers who received him not. These elders who received him not would now be men who now have witnessed Jesus' power to heal those who are at the doorway of death. This Roman soldier, he knows who Jesus is, and he acts accordingly. All that Jesus can say to what has taken place with this Roman centurion is, I have not found such great faith anywhere in Israel. This level of faith, friends, is not just noticed by Jesus. You see, he doesn't, oh, that's interesting. He is amazed by this. The centurion, a non-Jew, is the only man in Israel with that kind of faith. And to Jesus, it's amazing. We talk about the faith of the centurion. We speak about how surprising and unexpected it is. Why? Simple. Because it is. It's unexpected. But that isn't what is really unexpected. The real heart of this text is Yeshua. It's Jesus, not the centurion. Jesus is really unexpected. He is the really unexpected one. See, what Jesus does, and those to whom he does what he does, that's what's really unexpected. Now, think about this. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, what would you expect? Would you expect that this rabbi, Rabbi Yeshua, will be associating with, that is, means hanging out with Gentile warriors, warriors who are responsible for directing the daily life of the Jews in Israel? Would you expect them hanging out with them? I honestly don't think that you can really expect that kind of behavior, that kind of occurrence. In fact, such an expectation, I think is basically non-existent. I would say 95% of Jewish families even today, and I mean in I'm not talking about in Israel, I'm talking about in Western countries where you could think that assimilation would have its desired result. So think about this day in Jesus' time. What would you expect? I'd expect Jesus to hobnob with the Jewish religious establishment. That's what I would expect. That's my expectation. But Jesus doesn't do this. Now, by the way, don't forget, Jesus did interact with them. He interacted with them on any concern that they had, anytime they wanted to deal with him. But they became what? They became increasingly hostile to Jesus because his impact on the people was growing and growing continually. Soon, all that was basically left in his relationship with these elders was his rebuke of them. Why? Because they were hypocrites. Or his chastising of them. Why? Because they lacked faith. That's what became of his connection with the Jewish establishment. The religious establishment, that is. Who then does Jesus spend time with? Once again, I think it's something that's a surprise. You would think that as a rabbi, and he's greeted and treated as Rabbi Jesus, as a rabbi, as a teacher, Jesus would want to be with educated, intelligent, sophisticated men, but we find him being condemned by those men, by the religious and educated elite. Why? Because he doesn't follow them. Instead, he walks and he talks with sinners. He goes to their parties. And this bothered his detractors so much that they began to spread the rumor that he was a drunkard because of all the parties he went to with them. And this is utterly false. In derision, they called Jesus a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what they didn't say. You know, he has friends with the who are tax. No, they said, what kind of person is this? He hangs around with and has friends with tax collectors, sinners. This was true. He did spend time with them. And this was unexpected. Sinners loved Jesus. They loved Jesus even though they knew that he came to smash sin. They knew they were sinners. They knew he came to smash sin. They loved him anyway. And they loved him because even though he smashed sin, he never smashed them. He gave a world of outcasts, you see, an opportunity to live. To live and to have a relationship with God, even though they were deemed by the religious leaders in Israel to be unworthy of God's care and God's consideration. Jesus' message was for them. It wasn't for those who thought they had it all together. It wasn't for those who didn't even want to consider that what they needed was not rules that they could be proud of. We follow those rules. But what they needed was a new life, and they wouldn't accept that. It was for those, whoever they were, educated or untrained, poor or wealthy, who recognized that they were weary and heavy laden and really needing rest. That's who it was for. In other words, Jesus was loved by the common people because he loved the common people. He loved them, and he didn't give people religion. He never did that. He didn't give them religious Judaism with its rules and regulations and its burdens the way they had turned it. He gave people life. L'chaim, fullness of life. In front of us, we have an account of a man who loved Jesus and it seems hadn't even met him. He is a man who was trained as a soldier and as a leader. And as it was with all Romans, he was expected to worship Caesar as God. He could lose his life doing this when he went to Jesus. His life is at stake doing this. But even so, he sought out Jesus. He didn't seek out Caesar because he wanted his servant healed and he knew that Jesus could do it. But you see, he knew something else about Jesus, something that related to himself. He believed something that he had heard, and that is that Jesus was without sin. That was going around, that he did not have sin. And as great as Rome is, as significant as it is for him to be a centurion who barks out orders that are implicitly and immediately followed and obeyed, he also knows something else about himself. And it's something far more important. He knows he is a sinner. And he knows that as such, he's not even worthy of coming to Jesus and standing in Jesus' presence, because he cannot stand in the presence of such holiness. He understands this from somewhere deep in his heart. All he can do, as the text says, is to send men to earnestly beg Jesus, whom he calls Adonai, Kurios in the Greek, Lord, to come. This Roman, who was part of the conquering Roman Empire, which both subjected and loathed Israel, strangely, not only doesn't hate Israel, he loves Israel. And the love that's mentioned is dumbfounding. To me, it is. It's because the word that's used for love there is agape. That is the highest love there is. It's the love of God. His love of Israel flows out of a heart that loves God. Not Caesar, but God. And he loves Israel's Messiah in a way that far exceeded the love that any Israelite had for Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I haven't seen this since Murray 2 weeks ago, you know, or Rabbi Fred. No, I've never seen this in Israel. This is a first. I'm amazed. Well, you know, it's funny. What is the amazement? Is it, where has this been? Is that the amazement? Or is it, I'm amazed it's from a goyim, a Gentile? Maybe it's all these things and more. But he's amazed. And now, when the centurion's in trouble and knew that there was no use pretending otherwise, okay, Caesar can do something. No, he knows he can't. He begs for Jesus to save his servant's life. Why did the soldier? Why did the tax collector? Why did the fishermen? Why did the broken women? Why did they all rush to Jesus? Maybe these people, all of whom were steeped in trouble, filled with sin, lost in a cruel and personal, uncaring world, realized, on the one hand, how bad off they were, and on the other hand, they realized how much love and how much mercy there is in this Yeshua. The people love Jesus because Jesus came to them in their sin, and he brought them not judgment, which they assumed they would get from religious leaders, but he brought them mercy. He brought them grace. He brought them forgiveness. He brought them love, and he brought them life. And not just life, but as John 10:10 says, I came that you would have life, and life, l'chaim, in abundance, the fullness of life. Yes, you see, Jesus enables us to see something we hide all our lives, just how bad we are. Just how bad we really are. But he also at the same time enables us to see just how great his salvation is. See, this passage is a portrait, not first and foremost of an amazing soldier, Nor is it primarily a portrait of great faith. It's rather, you see, a portrait of an amazing Savior whose authority over life and death and sickness and health, whose great love has him ready to go wherever it is that the people call. We understand that. That shouldn't surprise us. Isn't this what he says of himself to his people? I'm with you. I'm with you always. Matthew 28:20. He says that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised in your trouble if you find Jesus with you. Because that's where he's supposed to be. That's where he promises to be. And that's where he will be. And this brings up a whole other issue. See, since this is the case, why couldn't those leaders, why couldn't those men who were immersed in the scriptures, why couldn't they see Jesus? How could the seemingly ignorant, uneducated men and women see so much? How could a Roman centurion, an enemy of Israel, see so much when those who should have seen everything saw nothing? Maybe it helps to understand just how the Jewish religious leaders lived. Did they rely on grace? Did they live by faith? No. No. On each count, no. They lived by law. Most of them lived by laws they created. And they hoped in their own ability to keep their own laws. Jesus condemns those who live by the rules, he calls them. He won't even stoop down to call them laws, the rules of the elders. They live by judging themselves to be worthwhile and judging everyone else to be worthless. They view salvation as something you must earn, something you must be worthy of. They miss the fact that salvation is not something that anyone can earn, that it's the gift of God. Theodore, the gift of God, the gift of the Lord. They hated the idea that some poor wretched sinners might be favored by God. They despised even thinking about that. In fact, you know, Jesus tells a parable about this. And he goes right to this point. He describes a situation right in the temple, in the heart of the temple, where he's flanked by two men. One is an esteemed Pharisee. And the other is a hated tax collector. The Pharisee thanks God that he's so much better than all the rest of these sinners. While the tax collector is pleading with God because he is a sinner. And Jesus responds by saying that the tax collector, the sinner who is despised by everyone, is the one who is closer to God and closer to the kingdom of God. Now try and understand. This went against everything they believed about religion. But you see, Jesus did not come to favor and to support religion. He's not writing tracts to build up religion. You know, we hear it in our culture all the time. We respect all religions as if we are part of a religion. We are followers of Yeshua HaMashiach. We're followers of the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. No religious system in the world has anything like that. Because this isn't a religious system. This is our fidelity to the one who gave everything for us. He came to give us life. Jesus saw again and again, he saw just what religion always descended into, a self-serving, pious pretense that shut the door on the very people who most desperately are in need of mercy. All that Jesus did, you see, everything he did, it was radical. It was radically done to refuse and repudiate that approach. He brought mercy and grace and life to those who needed it most. We read, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the Theodoros, the gift of God that no one should boast. It was not that long after Jesus was with us that Paul would say those things. himself one who had been a respected, probably the most respected leader of the Jewish religion, one of the most fierce opponents to Jesus. He's the one who said that. How could the leaders love a reality that excludes boasting? How could they embrace a reality that appreciates the accomplishments of themselves and elevates the work of a carpenter from Galilee with no education in the Jerusalem Theological Academy? They couldn't. They couldn't stand it. As long as they were trusting in the law and their own accomplishments, they could never stand even looking at Yeshua. They honestly believed that if they tithed, that this would make them more acceptable to God. They honestly believed that if they washed their hands before meals, that God would view them as clean. They so strongly believed this that on one occasion they condemned Jesus because he didn't discipline his disciples for not washing their hands before a certain meal. They failed to see. They couldn't see, they wouldn't see, they didn't want to see that spiritual cleanliness doesn't come through external cleanliness. How do you think that they would take these next words I've just mentioned to you right now from Jesus? I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. How do you think they would take that? To them, these people were pieces of junk, not worthy to be considered human beings. And this is what he's saying about them. How do you get a nation to listen just before it's about to die as a nation that the sins of pride and self-righteousness from a people that have received and rejected the truth about mercy and grace are perhaps worse in the sight of God than the sins of these groups of sinners? Sinners that were just totally, utterly despised, detested by the religious establishment. How does a man come to see that he must repent of his sin when all he can see is that I have kept all these laws since I've been a wee baby little kid? The religious leaders, they wanted everyone to know just how righteous they were. They didn't see that they were just as much sinners in need of Jesus as the prostitutes and tax collectors were. They thought they didn't need to be drawn close to God. They didn't need that, they thought. They believed that God couldn't help but accept them because of their great deeds and their scrupulous law. Brackets around my word, their law keeping. They hadn't learned that, as Isaiah said, there is no one who is good. There is no one who keeps the law perfectly. No, not one. See, the sinners so much more often saw the wretchedness of their sin. They saw the need they had for mercy. Blind men, deaf men, paralytics, had their eyes and ears and feet loosed. And even more importantly, they had their sin forgiven and their hearts made new. And they shouted and they rejoiced and they leapt for joy and they wept in the mercy of Jesus Christ. While the Pharisees saw all of this, they gnashed their teeth in rage anytime it happened to someone because people were turning from them and turning to Jesus. In fact, you see, when Jesus is invited to a party, one of the parties he went to, well, this one was sponsored by a Pharisee, actually. A woman, though, walks in and falls at his feet, weeping. And as her tears are falling on his feet, she takes her long, full head of hair that's wide open and just brimming out there fully, which they hated also, and uses it to wipe his feet. And then she kissed his feet. And then she poured a bottle of costly perfume upon his feet. And she did this in the presence of Pharisees who see this and they're sick and they're revolted by this. And they condemn Jesus for not condemning it. I don't even want to get into what the condemnation was. I'll get into this another time. But It's amazing. Because he receives this from her, they condemn him. And so they speak of him as a false prophet. They don't even bother to ask. In this amazing situation in Luke 7, we're going to get to this one, verses 36 through 50, not today, but they don't ask, why did she do this? Why is she doing this? See, but Jesus knew exactly why she was doing this, and he lets them know why as well. He lets them know why she was doing this, in spite of the fact that they didn't ask. He says, she had many sins. She had many sins, and she was forgiven much. So she loves much. That's what he said. Friends, we need to see the enormity of our need. That's what we need. We need to experience the sinfulness of our sins. Each of us needs to recognize that one who not only takes our sins upon himself, and in spite of our sins, grants us life through faith in him, and not only grants life, but is life. Recently, I'm sure everyone's followed this to some degree or not, media reporting has been filled with the account of Rob O'Neill. Does that name ring a bell with most of you? Not any of you? Oh my, I can't believe I'm the only one that rings a bell with Rob O'Neill. The former member of Navy SEAL Team 6, that's the Special Forces of the Special Forces, he is the man who's credited with being the man on SEAL Team 6's mission to kill Osama bin Laden, who actually pulled the trigger on Osama bin Laden. Rob O'Neill, if you listen, I won't go into the interviews I've seen, but he went on the mission of a lifetime. It's what every six team member dreams about, and six of those men went on that mission. He went with his comrades, and he was in the place at the moment to end that mission, which he did. Friends, the life of Jesus, in a sense, is just such a mission. He came as well, you see. He came as well on a seek and destroy mission. His purpose in coming, if we read, this is his purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then to complete the mission, he was to give his life as a ransom for many, and in so doing, save his people, not only from their sins, but also from death and from hell. His mission was not only the mission of a lifetime. This is Jesus, it's not just a lifetime, but in fact, it was the mission of history. Of all of history, this was the mission. And one real difference between Navy SEALs Team 6 is that was the most secret mission they could possibly ever have had to accomplish this. His was, in spite of the fact that what he was doing was taking on the devil single-handedly, it was not covert. This was no covert ops. This was an open mission for anyone to see what he was doing. And the reality is that Jesus' three-year public ministry is not only the most incredible ministry of history, but is the most meaningful mission of a lifetime. Of a lifetime, not his. I'm not talking about that now. I'm talking about you and me. The most meaningful mission of a lifetime for each one of us who's willing to take it on. That's right. That's what we're called to. Mission. Don't limit it simply to one thing or another or the many things you've heard. It's a mission, and it could be a mission specifically chosen for you, with your gifts, your talents, your hopes and dreams, your strong points and weak points, but it's a mission nonetheless. And friends, you see, when you come to believe in Jesus, his mission is given to you, and your life will never, ever, no matter what you're facing, no matter what the circumstance, it will never, ever be empty. It will never, ever be hopeless or meaningless again when you let yourself become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at him. And you can see this. You can see it clearly. There is Jesus in the encounter with a Roman soldier. Doing what? He's doing, as always, the unexpected. That's what he's doing. In this case, he's walking off toward a Gentile, a foreigner, an enemy, a soldier, walking off to enter into the life and the home and the family of this man. Rob O'Neill walked into the life and family of Osama bin Laden and left three bullets in his head. It had to be done. But Rob O'Neill's life, as he knew it, and he knows it and he describes it, ended on that day. Jesus, in his death on the cross, walked into the devil's lair. In fact, he walked into hell itself and once and for all defeated the devil. And he did this so that when he, Jesus, walks into your life, into your home, into your family, he will leave you with a new life and a new heart, and your life will start on that day. Here, in our text, Jesus walked into the life of a man who had no business knowing about Jewish law and Jewish life, let alone entering fully into it, building synagogues. Give me a break. And yet he understands exactly what's important because he loves Israel. And even more, he loves Israel's Messiah more than any Jew in that nation. Here's a leader of many men, a leader of hardened warriors who have lived as conquerors in the midst of a beaten and subjugated people. Here's a man who understands authority. Here's a man whose own leader has demanded that he, a Roman emperor, be viewed as the Son of God. Here's a man who, when faced with death, wouldn't even think of crying out to Caesar, but he cries out to Jesus. And here's a man who says to Jesus, "I am undeserving." Here's a man who understands who he is and who understands who Jesus is. Jesus is rejected by his people, but Jesus is received by this Roman warrior, one who sees Jesus' righteousness, one who sees Jesus' authority. He sees that authority extending over life and death, one who sees his own sin and his need of Jesus. So what does this encounter become for such a man as this? An alien, a conqueror, a hated subjugator of the people of God. It's an encounter of life. And as our gaze turns to Jesus, all that he can say in amazement is, "I have not found such great faith anywhere in Israel." This is a remarkable encounter, friends, one which had never seen either before or after. This is a one-time encounter. But the one who captures our amazement is Jesus by what he says, by what he does. It's Jesus, you see, who has the real surprise for us because of who he is and what he's done in giving himself for us. That's the surprise, and it should be. It shouldn't be, "Well, of course, if you're going to be a Savior, this is what you're going to do." No, no one expected it. And today, out of 7 billion people in the world, what do less than a billion, quite a bit less, believe it even now? This warrior's faith, I say, it was great because it was not faith in himself or in his own strength or his abilities or in his nation or in his Caesar or his accomplishments. It was faith in Jesus alone. It was great faith in a great Savior, a great healer who shows great love, friends, to all who call upon him in faith. Isn't this the essence of it all? Isn't that what it's about? How should you respond? How should you respond in your life? Right now, you, my friends, like the warrior leader of our text, should acknowledge the gravity, yes, even the terminal status of your own situation. You should, like our soldier, turn to the one who alone can bring restoration. Maybe you too. like the centurion, have not been part of the religious establishment. Maybe you too, like the Jews of Jesus' day, have grown up thinking that salvation is all about doing and following some rules and doing good. Maybe you too, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, think you've got it made because all these things you've been doing since you've been a kid. And maybe you too have thought that you have nothing to worry about because you are, as you see it, righteous. If you're like that, then you must, like the centurion, see that you need just one thing. You need to behold the real Jesus. You need to fix your eyes on the only righteous God, our Savior, the one who was sent by God to free us from bondage to sin and death, to free us from the slavery to hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and self-deception, and to give us life. Are you like the religious leaders, repulsed by Jesus because he doesn't conform to your view of what you think that he should be? Or do you, like the Roman centurion, put aside your pride and accomplishments and see Jesus for just who he is? You see his authority. You see his power. You see his life-giving forgiveness and mercy. You see his love, and you turn to him. Friends, the God who sent Jesus, yes, friends, the one who sent his only begotten Son, sent him to seek and destroy and to save. He sent him as well to grant us faith to live. We didn't work that out ourselves. And the power to serve him, yes, to serve the living God and to love others with the same love with which he loved us. The encounter of the Roman soldier had nothing to do with power. It had nothing to do with prestige. He was never going to be promoted because of coming to Jesus for help. Caesar, I came to him. I should be a centurion of 500 now because he healed him. He was dying. He said, oh, yeah, that was wise. You get a promotion. No, he wasn't going to be promoted. In fact, he was endangering not only his career, but he was putting his life at risk. But friends, you need to understand that coming to faith in Jesus is not only the beginning of all things, it is also the end of all things. The call to Jesus is a call to life, but it's also a call to death. Paul says, I die daily. Paul says, I have died and I've crucified with Christ, and the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Living by faith is a humbling, not an exalting way of life. What happened to the centurion when he encountered Jesus? He died. That's right, he died. He died to himself. He died to Rome. He died to Caesar. He died to career aspirations, but he also died to something else. He died to hopelessness. He died to sin. And he entered into the brand new world of everlasting life. This encounter with Jesus was not just a request for life for a servant whom he loved, but it was faith that changed his own life as well. His servant would live, and he, our nameless centurion, would leave our world alive from the dead, one of soon to be countless Gentiles brought into the kingdom of God. As Jesus says, by the way, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, where he concludes his time with the centurion in the parallel passage, and these words are added that are not in Luke, I say to you, many shall come from east and west. You know what that means? That is the Gentiles, the Goyim. They will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, that was a prophecy. And that prophecy continues today. And it continues along with a warning to turn from the life that leads to darkness and instead seek Jesus and live. It's interesting to me, even having such faith as was not found anywhere in Israel, the Roman centurion didn't even receive anything special. But wait, yes, he did. He received what every single child of God receives. Not a better life, but a new life. And that's amazingly special. And friends, that is the life that God offers you today. New life. Life from the dead. Life instead of the deadliness of self-righteous pride and arrogance. Life forever in the presence of the one who heals servants and gives life to foreign army officers. Yes, friends, it is good to be amazed at such faith in an alien Roman soldier. But it is life-saving to recognize that what is really amazing is not the soldier, but the one who was amazed by the soldier. The one who alone is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. The one who laid down his life as an offering for all the aliens and all the hopeless warriors and all the helpless slaves and all the cowards who, seeing their utter helplessness, repent of their sin and turn in faith to Jesus, who was crushed for us and who, in that crushing, has crushed sin for us. And do you know what this is called? You know what this is called? This is called love. And I call you to this love. What is this love? It is the love of God, in which for all who call upon his holy name, you can say with joy, you can say with praise, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Friends, I want us to. Let us be amazed at Jesus and live. Let us be amazed at the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let us pray. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. They are beyond searching out, Father. All that we can say is how that passage in Romans ends. After it's all said and done, for from him and through him and to him belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen.